We are grateful, O Lord, to you for your goodness and your love and your mercy and your grace to us, that you show us in so many ways each and every day. You have ultimately showed it to us in and through the sending of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's given us life for us that we might have life in all of its fullness. And we thank you, Lord, for the upcoming Lenten season and the opportunity to direct our attention or have it directed by the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus and particularly to his passion and his death and resurrection. And we pray, Lord, that this might be a time of refreshment for us as we come to realize anew the foundation for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for our study in your word in the book of Exodus. And we're thankful, Lord, for our study that continues of the building of the tabernacle, a place where you meet with your people. And so we pray that you'll help us to understand the finer points of this. And I pray that it would contribute to our greater joy and wonder at the eternal God who meets with us and gave himself for us and who's coming again for us. So bless our time together, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. A number of weeks ago, I handed out this schematic of the tabernacle. Does anybody not have that? There's a few more. After last week's disastrous digital debacle, it reaffirmed for me that I'm definitely an analog guy, not a digital guy. So pen and paper work best for me. Anybody else have one? Okay. So as you see on that piece of paper, we have this diagram that the whole of which we generically call the tabernacle. But really, the tabernacle is a part of it that's inside this. These are curtains, and we're going to look at those in the weeks that are ahead. I think we're looking at maybe 175 feet by. Well, let me see it. I think it's on there. 150 by 75. Yeah. These are curtains. The tabernacle per se is this part right in here. And it's divided not quite in half. We have in this spot here the holy place. And here is the holy of holies. Thus far, we've just been looking at this place right here, the Holy of Holies. And we've noticed that rather than the description of this starting from the outside and moving in, it's starting from the inside and moving out because it's starting with God. And that's just always a good thing to keep in mind, you know? Just to begin everything starting with the Lord, because he's what this is all about. And so in this Holy of Holies, we have a box that's about 45 inches by 27 inches, and it's 27 inches high. It's just a box. It's made of acacia wood. and it's covered with gold. And then on the top, it has a top on it as well. And that is translated to English as the mercy seat. The Hebrew word for that mercy seat literally has to do with atonement, or and the root word for the Hebrew word that we translate mercy seat, the root word in Hebrew is the word is the root from which we get the word covering. So this is a mercy covering. Okay? Right here. And it's a box. It's overlaid with gold. It has a cover on it. And included in this box is the so-called testimony. Okay? And what does a testimony do? A testimony speaks. It says something. And what is this a testimony of? Well, I think we glean that from what's ultimately put in the box. And so there is the manna will ultimately go in there. And the manna is the crystallized sweet stuff that was on the ground that the Lord used to feed the people of Israel for their entire trip to the promised land. That word, as you've heard me say a number of times in the past, if you look at the words in Hebrew, it's vocalized manna, but it literally means, what is it? And so Israel went out there and they said, manna. And the Lord said, manna. A little wordplay there in Hebrew. It's the only thing I remember from Hebrew. Yeah, David.
I could be totally off, but you said manna, and for some reason, coriander seed came to my mind. And I don't know if there's more you know about that or not.
No, there isn't. No. This indicates, it seems to me, that the testimony there is of the Lord's provision. Okay, there is then the two tablets on which there is the Ten Commandments, and that speaks of many things. It's obviously the law, but that law speaks of God's righteousness. So there's a testimony there of God's holy righteousness and God's provision, and then ultimately Aaron's rod that budded. And that to me, seems to me, speaks of God's power. Okay? So all this is in here. This is entered into by the high priest only once a year. He makes atonement for his own sin by making a sacrifice, and then he makes a sacrifice for all the people, and the blood of that lamb is spilled all over that box. And that is indicative of the fact that the covering or the atonement or the reconciliation that God and man have comes only through the shed blood. Of course, it points beyond itself. It points beyond itself to ultimately Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Out here in the holy place, there are three pieces of furniture. Let's remember that what we have here from Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, the Lord said, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. So essentially, this is God's house. And that's important because we have three tribes on each side that are camped out here, and they're living in their houses or in their tents. And so, and you can see from that chart which tribes are located around the outside of this area. So the people are living in tents surrounding this area, and Yahweh, the Lord, has his tent as well. Okay? And so what we have here in this section right here, the holy place and the holy of holies, that's a covered tent within this area here. There's no covering here. These are just curtains. But here there's a covering, and the covering is four pieces of material thick to protect it from weather and all those kinds of things. So, and we'll see the importance of this here in just a minute. It is very dark in here, very dark, and there's a need for a light. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Yes.
The question goes with the two different places.
Yeah.
Zechariah went into the Holy of Holies. Is that correct?
Yes. That's where once a year, as the high priest.
The angel came in there and said, you know, we're going to have a son. And he said, right. And so who is out in this holy?
Okay, the holy place is the place where priests who were higher than Levites, though the Levites were priests, but they were low-level priests, butchers and bakers and candlestick cleaners and all those kinds of things, janitors, all that. They worked ultimately in the temple. They're also going to be the cooks that are working downstairs. Who are taking the sacrifices and preparing meals and serving them to the people who come. But there are sacrifices throughout the year that are made there. But it's only in the Holy of Holies once per year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Okay? So now then you can see from that chart there are three pieces of furniture there, and that's what really this is. In this holy place, it's furniture. Why? Because this is God's house. And just as the people who are living around the outside are living in their house, God is living in his house as well. Now, he is not spatially located there. His name is located there. He's pleased to meet with his people there. But nevertheless, in order for the people to kind of grasp this, there are these pieces of furniture here, and this is sort of his house. It helps to dramatize that he is now with his people. Okay, he's just not up in the cloud, on Mount Sinai, because ultimately they're going to leave Mount Sinai. But there are these three pieces of furniture there. And one of them is, as is indicated on the chart there, there is the table of showbread right here, okay? The the table of showbread was two stacks of six loaves each of bread. And each one of those loaves represents one of the tribes of Israel. And so we have here these two stacks of 12, six each, a total of 12 loaves of bread, which is part of the whole ancient sacrificial system. When you met with a god, you sacrificed to a god, and for gods other than Yahweh, that food, like bread or whatever else you were sacrificing, was meant to feed the gods, because it was part of the ancient fertility cult sacrificial system that these gods could do all kinds of things. They could control the weather. They could control the fertility of the animals, even the fertility of human beings. But there's one thing that they couldn't do. They could not feed themselves. And so it was up to the worshipers to bring food to offer to their God. Of course, Yahweh doesn't need the food, but it was the offering of that food communicated that the people were making a sacrifice. They were sacrificing themselves. They were, as I mentioned last week, engaged in an act of stewardship, taking something like bread or the materials that would contribute to making the bread, things that they could keep for themselves, so that they could survive with food. They're giving some of that up, but that's an act of faith, just like our stewardship is. You know, we take some of what we have, which God's given to us in the first place, and if we kept it all, we could use all of it for our own benefit. But in an act of stewardship, we give some of that up. And the thought is that if I give this up to the Lord, he's going to more than cover my loss. And that's what we have here as well. It's called showbread, or it's called the bread of the presence. Why? Because the people are present before the face of God, and God is present before the face of the people. So, yes?
Wouldn't that have just looked like the same type of thing to the other nations that had those gods that they sacrificed to? Wouldn't that look exactly the same?
Yeah, I think so. I think it probably, there are some similarities there for sure. But it seems like that did not impress the surrounding nations. What impressed the surrounding nations, as we read the story later on, is that the word gets around of the tremendous things that God, Yahweh, has done for his people. And as they make their way to the promised land, as this group of 600,000 individuals are making their way, other nations hear them or know that they're coming through their scouts, but they're hearing the stories that this God here, unlike their gods, did all these plagues in Egypt and parted the Red Sea and came down and met with their leader in a mountain. So, yeah, what appears to be the case is that it was not the sameness, but it was what made Yahweh and his people distinct. That was the key there. Do I want to say this or not? Yeah. I think that's important for us as we think about, again, worship, because that's what we're talking about here is worship. There is a tendency sometimes for us to design worship in a way that the unbelieving world will find palatable or relatable. The key, it seems to me, for us is that the distinctiveness of what God has done and the distinctiveness of God's people of faith, is the key to underscore in our worship as well. That's my own opinion, but nevertheless, I think that we can support that. The fact that there is a table with food is part of a theme throughout the scriptures, where there's a table, there's food. Where there's food, there's fellowship with the people who eat together. And so there's an intimacy associated with that food and that table. Now again, God doesn't need it. But nevertheless, there's that theme there. And so when the food is brought and it's then brought in here and put on the showbread table, once a week, it stays there for a week, and then the priests gather it up and they eat it. Why? Because the priests are doing the work for the people. So in a setup, as I mentioned last week, in a setup where there's a priest, you do a lot of watching because you have somebody else doing that for you. So here, table fellowship involves God not eating, but the priests eating on behalf of the people. This will ultimately develop in table fellowship to when we come to the Lord's Supper. Now you have the disciples eating. They don't need a priest because they are ultimately going to be identified as the priesthood of believers. And so they're going to eat it, but now Yahweh, Jesus, is not eating still. But he promises that he is going to ultimately eat with them in the marriage feast of the Lamb. So as that progresses, we have a growing intimacy between the Lord and his people. But this is all just kind of, it's groundwork. It's groundwork that would ultimately, hopefully, cause people to say, now I get it. So that's where we've been. Now today, we move to the lampstand. By the way, that whole business of the loaves of bread and that kind of thing, that's not in the Exodus text. That's in the Leviticus 24, 5 through 9, where the ritual, the liturgy of this place is discussed. Right now, we're just talking about architectural plans. But when we get into Leviticus, then there's going to be a lot more specificity about what happens here. Okay, so if you're looking for in your Bibles there for chapter 25, 23 through 30, and can't find that whole multiple loaf thing, it's not there. It's in Leviticus. Okay, yeah.
So I noticed in that picture that the lampstand does not at least have illustrated a table that it sits on.
No.
And in his videos, it was so big that they said, well, we don't know quite how big it was, but I noticed that it too was not sitting on something.
No. Was it big enough? Made out of 75 pounds of pure gold. One talent. No, it's not that much, but it's not that tall.
Okay.
Yeah. So it, oh, no, it's maybe, I don't know, maybe 3.5 cubits, maybe 4 cubits tall, maybe 6 feet tall, something like that. It was wider. We're going to get to that right now. The lampstand, 31. And you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The base and the shaft of the lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its cups, its capitals, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it, and there shall be 6 branches going out of its side, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it, 3 cups made like almonds, each with capital and flower on one branch, and 3 cups made like almonds, each with capital and flower on the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand, and on the lampstand itself, 4 cups made like almonds with their capitals and flowers, and a capital of one piece is under each pair of the 6 branches going out from the lampstand. Their capitals and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it, one piece of hammered work of pure gold. So it's not in pieces. So there's no mortise and tenon situation where you've got the base and then you put another piece on top of that and then another piece on top. One piece. Yeah. Mortise and tenons are coming. Love it. But not here. All of one piece, all gold, all melted together and hammered together. That's how it was done. the gold was melted, and then a wooden mold essentially was made, and then the gold was softened, and then it was hammered into that and was all put together in that way. 36, their capitals and their branches shall be of one piece with it, and the whole of it one piece of hammered work of pure gold. And you shall make the seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light upon the space in front of it. Its snuffers and their trays shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall it be made. Talent is about 75 pounds. With all these utensils, and see that you make them after the pattern for them which is being shown you on the mountain. Okay, so since my drawing is so fine, I'll try it again. We have a trunk, okay? It's made of acacia wood. I don't think that we have, even in Leviticus, an indication of its size. So we have a trunk, and this is all going to be made of gold. And then there are three branches coming out on each side. This is not going to be looking too much different than what we understand to be some manures and that kind of thing. In fact, I should have checked this, but I was trying to beat the light in Carnegie. When we get off the parkway at Carnegie, there's that that synagogue right there.
Oh, yeah.
And I think there is there something that looks like this, but I may have that confused with the tree of life, which is not unrelated to what we're going to talk about here. Well, yeah, there's somewhat, yeah. Is it a menorah there? Okay, yeah. Okay, so you've got these six branches, all gold. And then now here's where the drawing gets really kind of crazy. There is these three cups that kind of look like almond blossoms. Work with me on this. On all of these. And these serve as cups. And in those cups are put oil. And those serve as a reservoir for the oil that's going to be burned for the lamp that's going to go into these. There's a wick that hangs out of the lamp and goes is wrapped sort of around the edge there. And the olive oil is wicked up and it's burned. So you have all of these. And then there are, at each place where the branches connect, there's going to be another one of these cups. So you have 2, 4, 6, and then there's one up at the top. So in these, there are going to be, in these seven, there are going to be lamps. And the text that we read indicated that there would be seven lamps. The rest of these, I think, are just meant to look like a tree. Okay? So these are all representative of blossoms, even as these are, but these seven blossom cups are places where a lamp, an oil, and a wick would be placed. And then you've got this base out here as well. See, that's going to allow it to stand up on its own. Okay. I think probably that's as close to a photograph as you're going to get to what this is all about. So let me make sure that I've got everything covered here. These are shaped like almond flowers. We'll talk about that in just a minute. In those things, they serve as a cup. A lamp of some sort goes into there, and it serves as a reservoir for olive oil. Now, this is going to be right here. Now, what's the significance of this? Well, there are no street lights around here, but there are camps, you know, around each tribe, and presumably a fire. But as the people look here into the tabernacle, they can see that light. That light burns continuously during the day, at which time this curtain is pulled back. And at night, it continues to burn. When I drive up my street tonight on the way home, the houses that I see on either side, I can pretty much figure out who's home and who's not. How? There's lights on in the house. So, what does this tell the people as they sit around? God's at home. God's here. You know, it's an indication of his continual presence with his people. It also, you know, and this is not hard to demonstrate in the scriptures, that God is the source of light, and as the source of light, he's also the source of life. So we have a tree that speaks of life, not unlike the tree of life that was placed in the garden in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden. So it seems to me that this can be a reference then to the God of life. It is also a throwback to the God of creation. It's all kinds of symbolism here that gives the people an indication of who they're dealing with here. They're dealing with the eternal Yahweh. And then, of course, when Jesus, the eternal I am, when Jesus comes along and he uses that ego eimi, that phrase that is translated I am, the same I am, that translates the word or the name Yahweh, all those connections are to be made. You know, this is rich preaching stuff for the apostles. Yeah?
So the tent of meeting has the four big coverings over it.
Yes.
The holy place inside.
Yeah.
And then that tree was in the tent of meeting and they opened it up where it's outside.
No, it is. It's outside. You can see on the chart there, it's not in the Holy of Holies, it's in the holy place. Yeah, yeah.
So it just casts like a light out into that big open area.
Right, yeah. But it's not that God can be seen. It's that the priests can see what they're doing because they're in the midst of a lot of darkness there. But that light radiates out of all kinds of places. So I think that it's not like flying into the airport here when there's a night football game. You know, that's it's that bright. But you can tell that there's something going on here. And that's the key, so that the people will know that God is with them. Yes.
All the time?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's all kinds of, when we get through Leviticus and Numbers, we're going to see all kinds of things that are going on. The feast days are developing now and all that kind of thing. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. what's important to understand here is that this is a, well, as the book of Hebrews says, it's a shadow of things to come. You know, it's shadowy. It's not all clearly drawn, but the outline is drawn. It's a line drawing that then later on, when it comes to building the Solomonic temple, that becomes a lot more concrete. But the writer of Hebrews says, no matter how concrete that may be, those things, the tabernacle and the temple, were a shadow of heavenly things to come. So what is this doing? This is getting people ready for heaven, where God is always with his people and the people are always with him. The big difference here is that that curtain is done away with. Why? Because Christ has broken the barrier. He's made the way plain and possible through the atonement of his shed blood. Okay? Let's see here. Okay. With me so far? So then, what might be symbolized here? It's more than functional. It seems to me everything is everything has a symbolic reference. The gold, of course, for majesty. The light has a function, obviously, but it also communicates that God is in the midst of his people. God is home. He's not elsewhere. He's here. He's here with us. Later on, we'll be able to say from the New Testament that he's here by his Spirit. But nevertheless, he is he's there. So it's all symbolical in nature. Okay. So what does it? What might it say then? What other things are symbolized? We noticed before that in the box, the Ark of the Covenant, there was the manna, the Aaron's rod that budded. That's not going to be in Exodus. We have to wait till Numbers to get to that. And then the tablets of stone, and that signified God's power, God's provision, and God's righteousness. So, is there anything here beyond it being functional that it symbolizes? And I think that I think it does. I think, first of all, yeah.
I was wondering if, like, because whenever the temple was dedicated, Solomon dedicates the temple.
Yep.
It says, you know, we know that the earth can't, or the heavens can't contain you, that your eyes would always be open here day and night. And I wonder if it's like, so that God looks, so that God sees, like the light, not just the people see the light. Is there something to the effect?
Well, I mentioned that last week. I think that the showbread, which is bread that shows, you know, it's the bread of presence. I think that that cuts both ways. I think that its presence there, essentially, as if God needed to be reminded, he's saying, hey, the showbread is saying, hey, Lord, we're out here. Don't forget us. And the showbread is also saying to the people, the Lord's here. Yeah. I think it'd be interesting to develop that thought with Jesus saying to the disciples at the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. Typically, and not erroneously, I don't think, we think that that bread reminds us of what Christ has done for us on the cross. That's not untrue. But it'd be interesting to think about whether or not, because the word structure in the Greek allows for this, when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, that the people are eating this so that God would remember, saying, Lord, don't forget us. Jesus died for us. That would need to be developed a little bit, but there are the hints of that in a book written by a German theologian by the name of Joachim Jeremias, called The Eucharistic Words of Jesus. He was a professor of theology at the University of Tübingen, I think. And he makes a case for this. Yeah, so that's interesting to ponder. We don't like to... We tread carefully when we say things like that, as if God is, you know, oh, yeah, I forgot about you guys. No. No, but it's a kind of, Lord, we know you're here. We are here too. Yeah, and he doesn't need to be reminded of that, you know. Because his response is, yeah, I know. You're here because I got you here. Yeah, right. Yeah, Steve?
This kind of reminds me a little bit of the three pomegranate seeds that, what was it, Persephone ate in the Roman or Greek mythology, where she was offered a pomegranate. She ate three of the seeds, and that's why three of the months of the year she has to go down to Hades to be connected to Hephaestus or Hades. And it's almost like
I think that term I took music theory in college, not mythology.
Okay, well, she kind of unknowingly consented and took contract by consuming gift offered, but she only ate some. Mm. But in this case, it's like, it's a show of consent of contract. So I think that...
Yeah, I think there are some covenantal elements there, sure. Yeah. What does this suggest to us? Well, first of all, I think God's provision, because olives and oil represent in the scriptures God's watchfulness over his people. So that stands there and is continually lit is a continual declaration that he that watches over Israel slumbers not, nor sleeps. I'm sorry?
He's at home.
That's right. The lights are on.
Just like Tom Bodette.
Yeah, that's right. We'll leave the light on for you. Second of all, the olive tree is in Scripture representative of the nationhood of Israel as well. So, here is a light that has function, but it makes declaration as well that God is providing for his people, and these people belong to him. And then the almonds, or the almond tree, in Scripture, represents the Exodus because of Aaron's rod. Aaron's rod was used, became the rod of Moses, then became the rod of God, and it was through the rod of God that the plagues took place and the sea parted, all those kinds of things. So you've got all kinds of symbolism here. Which I think for our own sake in worship is instructive in two ways. That there are some things that are a part of our worship space that help us to remember key and important salvific elements of what God has done for us. You know, again, I think that every congregation has to do what they believe God's leading them to do. I affirm that. But as I observe a trend to desacralize a worship space as a out of a desire to not offend unbelievers, I don't think the scriptures understand that in terms of worship, in terms of worship space. Now, I'm not saying that every man, woman, and child in these 12 camps all around understood all these particulars, but they're going to be expanded upon throughout the history of Israel. Now, finally in verse 40, and see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain, which I think is important. This is supposed to be made in accordance with God's design. We don't have all the particulars here. We have a lot of specificity, but there's not a lot that's left up to a human designer. But God has laid all this out. And not all of it's recorded. So presumably the Lord is speaking to Moses and then through Moses to the individuals who are building this. And as I said earlier, this is to prepare the people's thinking for later on the building of the temple, and then later on for the temple, which is the presence, being in the presence of the living God for eternity. You may remember, occurs to me, that in the book of Revelation, on a number of different occasions, when John is given a snapshot of essentially the throne room of God, there are 24 elders there. Seems to me those 24 elders are representative of the 12 tribes of Israel and or Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament, and the 12 disciples that are representative of the church. And so we have then in the book of Revelation, at the end of time, the reality of the heavenly presence of God, we have the coming together of both the Old Testament and the New Testament together. We have a shadow of this in the transfiguration of Jesus. I know this because I'm preaching on the transfiguration. This is Transfiguration Sunday. And I'm preaching on the transfiguration. And what do we have? We have Elijah representing the prophets, and we have Moses representing the law, and we have Jesus who puts it all together. Now, what are they saying? They're talking to each other, but we don't know. But it may very well be that Moses and Elijah, who I believe are real living people who've come from heaven for this purpose, they have come to, among other things, give a picture to Peter, James, and John of this whole picture sort of coming together and coalescing in Jesus Christ. I also think it was for Jesus' benefit as well, in his humanity, I think that probably Moses and Elijah are reviewing for Jesus what the law required and what the prophets were saying, and essentially they're saying, Jesus, you're the one, you're the glue, you're the one who pulls all the strings. And and why should they even believe that? Because the very glory of God comes down, and they see the glory of God in Jesus. His raiment is as white, whiter than any fuller, any launderer could make it. And though Peter tries to kind of bring this down to earth, way I'm going to cast this is in the picture of a field trip. I think prior to the Transfiguration, we have the account of Peter saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the Living God." And Jesus says, "Well, you know, the Son of Man has to come and he has to give his life." And so the disciples are like, "Ugh," like this. And so Jesus says, "Well, let's go on a field trip." And they take a field trip to the, to probably Mount Hermon. And they're there to do three things. I'm preaching my sermon now, I'm sorry. I'm sorry?
Just for your sermon this Sunday.
Yeah, but not here. No. They're there to look and to listen and to learn. So what do they see? What do they hear? And what do they learn? Well, among other things, they see the Old Testament and the New Testament coming together, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's going to be happening here. And so to end, we go to Hebrews chapter 8. Now the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. That's Jesus, of course. A minister in the sanctuary and the true tent, which is set up not by man, as the tabernacle and the Solomonic temple was, but by the Lord. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts, sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Why? Because he's a sinner. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. And then it goes on to talk about how this foreshadows what is to come in the Hebrews text, not foreshadowed in the coming of the Solomonic temple, but in the sanctuary of the presence of God. So that's what Hebrews does. Hebrews takes all of these threads and draws them all together. We should probably not be too hard on people living before this time and saying, how dumb and stupid could they be? They didn't get any of this stuff. Well, it wasn't until the writer of the Hebrews says, well, my job here is to kind of pull the strings here on this. And then the hope is that people would say, ah, now I get it. They may not have gotten it, but it's up to us to make sure that we get it, you see. So there are some wonderful, wonderful themes here about God who wants to be with his people. And again, as I mentioned last week, I think it's incumbent upon us to say, what of these elements should characterize the worship, our worship here? Not that because they did this in the Old Testament, we need to do this, in some sort of a slavish duplication. But what was God trying to communicate as he dwelt with his people? And as he dwells with us now by the Holy Spirit, are there things that we should include in our worship of the Lord that will help enhance that experience for us. Yeah.
I think at the very least you'd have to say it's on his terms and as he prescribes.
No question.
I mean, even if you're not going to go back to all his Old Testament things,
yeah,
the sanctuary, you still have to recognize that God gave all the instructions. You know?
Sure.
And it wasn't just like, well, you know, whatever you guys
yeah, think, right. And within the Christian community and the Protestant community, there are differences of how that's handled as well. Any of you who come out of a PCA background, and a super reformed background, will be familiar with the so-called prescriptive approach to worship, which is the only things in a Christian service of worship are the things that are specifically prescribed in the scriptures, nothing else. And so that, for some, eliminates a whole bunch of stuff that we come to recognize as things that are helpful. Yeah. But no, just I'm sure you're familiar with that, all the way from not using musical instruments to either standing or not standing, praying or kneeling or not praying, standing or not standing, kneeling or not kneeling, you know, when you pray or when the scriptures are read or those kinds of things. Yeah. So, it doesn't solve all problems, but it does give us some things to think about as we are planning and participating in the worship of God, the key of which is that God meets with us. God meets with us. Okay. As I'm thinking about that Bible study next Monday morning, my first close encounter with Jesus is with John the Baptist, and I think I'm going to underscore the fact that God is the one who initiates the contacts. You know, we talk a lot about seeking after God. You know, and there is a sense in which we're participants in that. If you seek me, you will find me if you search with all your heart. That's the scripture, though I remember that from the anthem, not the scripture. Yeah, right. So there is human effort there, but even that desire to seek after him is placed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Okay, well... I think I'm on less than E, so I think I'm going to quit right there. Heavenly Father, thank you for this good word. Thank you for how it may instruct us and challenge us, but importantly, how it encourages us that the lights are on and God is home, and he's near to us, and he desires fellowship with us, and he's made that fellowship possible through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's provided a covering for our sin, even as there was a covering on the mercy seat. That mercy is a covering through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, through which propitiation happens, that your wrath, righteous and just wrath against sin, is transferred, it's diverted from us to the Lord Jesus, who pays its penalty, which payment in full is ours as we receive it as a receipt of payment in full by faith in Jesus Christ. Pray, Lord, that those thoughts and those realities might fill us with joy and a greater desire to worship you and to serve you both now and forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.